I invite you to take your Bibles this morning, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you have not brought a Bible with you this morning, there are black pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage this morning is found on page 959 in your pew Bibles. We're going to be looking at, really in many ways, people oftentimes think of and see as one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture, one of the greatest passages in the Bible. This is a passage of exalted prose, bordering on poetic, perhaps. In fact, this chapter, this love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, is often listed in books of great literature or great poetry. That includes all kinds of literature or poetry, but sometimes 1 Corinthians 13 is listed there. We do need to remember the context, however. The Apostle Paul is dealing with spiritual gifts, and in some ways, the misuse of gifts. Chapter 12 is about gifts. Chapter 14 is about gifts. And no, Paul did not write chapter 13 just so married couples could have something to read at their weddings, or those who are going to be getting married at their weddings. This chapter has everything to do with using our gifts. We'll see that clearly in the reference to gifts in this chapter. We are to use our gifts in love. We are to use our gifts to serve one another. And we, in love, are to use our gifts and talents as we are other-centered, the very nature of the love that is spelled out here in chapter 13. So hear God's word, 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall now know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Oh God, how we thank you for your great love for sinners. How we thank you for your patience and your kindness toward us. We thank you for the one who loved us and who gave himself for us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So may we, as your people, be marked by your love. Teach us what that looks like as we study this passage together this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what is love? What is love? I think if you asked a group of 100 people today, you might hear 100 different answers to exactly what love is, exactly what love looks like. Love, of course, today oftentimes is presented as emotionalism, a feeling, something you feel toward someone else. Sometimes love is confused with lust. Sometimes love is simply seen as strong passion for someone. Some, especially in churches today, kind of react to that emotionalism, the romanticism of the age, and they will define love distinctly differently, and almost always those kind of people who respond in this way describe love simply in terms of action, instead of doing something for someone else. Feeling doesn't play any part in some definitions of love today. But that definition makes love merely grim duty, it seems, in many times. At the end of the day, love includes both of those things. Thomas Watson, one of the great Puritans, one of those old, grim, angry Puritans, in his book on the Ten Commandments, points out that the sum of the Ten Commandments is love. We're to love God and our neighbor. But he goes on to say this: love is the queen of graces. It shines and sparkles in God's eyes. The nature of love consists in delighting in its object. Delighting in its object. It's more than that, but it's at least that. Loving our neighbor includes keeping the commandments of God. Loving God, the first four commandments. Loving neighbor, commandments 5 to 10. So there is delight, but there is also action. There is activity. Doing and not doing is how we love one another. Jesus himself summed up the greatest commandment as being loving God and loving neighbor. The word for love in this passage and else and other places, not everywhere in the New Testament, the word agape refers to a strong love, a divine love, a love that is other-centered, a love that gives itself for another person. But again, it is not mere grim duty. It is delight in the other and acting on their behalf. Paul tells us here in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and 13 in particular that true Christian maturity is marked by love. The mature Christian is not just the obedient Christian. The true Christian is the loving Christian. So let's get into this passage together. We'll break it down and look at its various parts. I really want us to see three things from this passage this morning. First, in verses 1 to 3, we're going to see the necessity of love. In verses 4 to 7, we're going to look at the nature of love. And then in verses 8 to 13, we're going to see, Paul tells us that love never ends. So the necessity of love, the nature of love, and the fact that love never ends. The necessity of love, verses 1 to 3. Basically, Paul says, doing great things is nothing without love. Doing great things, you are nothing without love, Paul tells us here. So he says in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Now, as I've said in past sermons in chapter 12, Paul is probably responding in these three chapters in particular to an abuse of tongues. That the Corinthians had lifted tongues above the other gifts, that tongues was a sign that you have really arrived in the Christian life. If you are really mature, you will speak in tongues, this spectacular gift of speaking a foreign language that you don't know, that God gives it to you for a particular reason. And so it's interesting that Paul addresses that first here in this chapter. If I have the tongues of men and of angels. Now, tongues in Scripture, the only time we see it taking place, it is clearly a human language. People speaking the language of others that they did not know. God used them as instruments to speak in a language that others could hear and understand. The language of angels here is probably hyperbole. In fact, there is hyperbole throughout these first three verses. Here, in a sense, he's saying, if you speak in the most exalted language that exists, but have not love, you are merely a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Noisy gong. A clanging cymbal, often used, times used in pagan ceremonies, and pagan ceremonies in Corinth in the first century. They're okay when the marching band does it, but when they're going off in the city or in worship, it's kind of irritating. That's what Paul's saying. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, I'm nothing. I'm just a gong, noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It means nothing. Verse 2, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. I talked a couple weeks ago about prophecy. Basically, prophecy is the revelation of what the New Testament calls, quote, mysteries. What does that word mean? It means that which was secretly hidden but is now being revealed about God's work, about God's plan. And so what do the prophets do? The first century prophets revealed these, quote, mysteries of God. They don't remain mysteries and unknown to us. They were previously hidden but now made known. In fact, I could take you throughout Scripture and see this consistency of the use of mystery in the New Testament. Every time it has this basic meaning. I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Here again is an overstatement, hyperbole. If you look down at verse 9, Paul says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But if I had this ability to understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, it means nothing. And if I have the faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Again, this act that we would not do, kind of a hyperbole again, but if I had such great faith that I could say to a mountain, be moved, but have not love, I'm nothing. Or verse 3, if I make the greatest sacrifices known to man, that is, giving myself to be burned or giving up all that I have, the greatest sacrifices known to man, but have not love, Paul says, I gain nothing. Our self-giving, our service is nothing if not done in love. Last week I pointed out that this is often reflected in our attitudes in our service. Grumbling, complaining, which we all know well, various responsibilities in our lives. But again, the focus is on the other. A grumbling, complaining spirit just focuses on me. That's why it's not being done in love. It's self-focused. But here it's other-focused. Loving our neighbor as ourself means just as we do care for ourselves. We seek to meet our needs. We seek to put on nice clothes. We eat when we're hungry. We do the necessary things when they're necessary. But just as we look out for our own needs and wants, so we are to have that same concern for others. Paul's not saying, or the Bible is not telling us, by the way, love your neighbor as yourself means you need to love yourself first and then love your neighbor. You do love yourselves. And that's okay in the sense that you care for yourselves. But we are to also care for others. Look out for the interests of others. Every gift, the most spectacular, the most selfless, quote, mean nothing if they're not done in love. And oftentimes these sacrifices have great results. Many of you know the story of Latimer and Ridley, two great English reformers who were burned at the stake, who did give their bodies to be burned under Bloody Mary. And when they were tied to the stake and when the flames rose, Latimer said to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Dying in love, dying in commitment to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus Christ had a tremendous future impact in England. Secondly, we see the nature of love. The nature of love. Paul tells us this in verses 4 to 7. Now, many of these phrases that he uses here really come across in English as a verb and an adjective. But what we see throughout these verses are verb after verb after verb after verb. So instead of verse 4, love is patient, that's actually a Greek verb. But we don't have a really English equivalent to that. Love, patience, or whatever. It's an adjective. But here are verbs. In other words, right from the very beginning, we learn that love is active. It delights in the other, but these verbs point to an active love, a working love. What does Paul say here? First of all, he says, gives us two things that love is, before he goes on to list several things that love is not. He says, first of all, that love is patient. Love is patient. Some translations translate this, love is long-suffering. Matthew Henry, the great old commentator, writes, love is patient. In other words, it can endure evil, injury, or provocation without being filled with resentment, indignation, or revenge. It deals with evil, injury, provocation without being filled with resentment, indignation, or revenge. Patience with one another. Impatience always puts self first, not other first. Love is kind, Paul says. This word kind does not mean nice, by the way. Sometimes we confuse those two in the English language. Kind means seeking the good of another. It means seeking to be generous to another. As one puts it, it seeks to be useful. It both seizes opportunities and searches them out. Seeks to be useful. Kindness. Now, both of these are attributes that we see of God throughout the New Testament and Old as well. God is patient, we read in Romans chapter 2, in the sense that he restrains his anger. He restrains his wrath against his people. God is kind, Ephesians 2, in that he sent his Son to die for our sins. The kindness of God is acting on our behalf. So patience and kindness, or we can say kind of the passive and the active, if you will. Patience is, in a sense, bearing with, enduring, kindness acting on behalf of others. But then Paul goes on here. It does not envy. I'll go through these quickly. The things that love is not. Love does not envy. It does not have ill will. It is not generous of the good or of the gifts of others. Envy is rooted in a sense of rivalry. When we envy the others, we're feeling a sense of rivalry. It's a struggle for many of us who are competitive by nature. Love does not boast. Paul says here as well. There's the flip side. Instead of envying someone's gifts, boasting lifts up our own gifts, our own accomplishments. It is not arrogant, says finally at the end of verse 4. Literally, the verb here means to blow up or to inflate. So love is not inflated. The King James Version translates love is not puffed up, does not think too highly of ourselves. That's what the Apostle Paul instructs us to do in Philippians chapter 2, to watch out that we not think too highly of ourselves, but to esteem others above ourselves. Not be puffed up over one another, but to esteem others above ourselves. Verse 5, love is not rude. It's not rude. It doesn't act in disgraceful and unbecoming ways. It acts with courtesy and respect for others. This is the opposite of self-seeking, of attention-seeking. Acting with courtesy instead of being rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Again, it's important to care for ourselves, to love ourselves, to love others, but we don't seek ourselves first. We don't insist on our own way, my way or the highway, or whatever phrase you might use. Love, in other words, as one has put it, is not self-absorbed. Insisting on your own way is self-absorbed. It is not irritable, Paul goes on to say. It's not easily angered. It is not easily frustrated. It is, as James puts it in James chapter 1, it is quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. It is not resentful, is next in the list. Or, as some translations translate it, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not hold on to wrongs suffered. Love lets those go. We're called here again to be like God, aren't we? Who removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, who does not remember. He blots out our sins when we confess them. Love also is not resentful. Rejoices is the next R, verse 6. It rejoices in the truth. It hates sin. It loves God's law. It loves God's truth. It loves the advance of the gospel. And then we come to verse 7. We see these words, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The word that's translated here, all things, in the Greek could also be an adverb meaning always. And you'll see this translation, love always bears up, it always believes, it always hopes, etc., etc. That is a possibility. We'll go with what the ESV translation here is. What does it mean? Love bears all things. It stands in the face of opposition. It stands in the face of trial. Or as one dictionary puts it, it is the kind of love that throws a cloak of silence over what is displeasing in another person. Now, that's exactly what God has done for us, isn't it? He's clothed us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He has thrown a cloak over what is displeasing to Him. And that's the call here. Throw a cloak over what is displeasing in others. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 4, love covers a multitude of sins. Love believes all things. This is not a kind of naive, oh, they'll believe anything. It's not what Paul's talking about here. It means that love does not resort to cynicism or despair. It does not fall into cynicism or despair. It believes that God is at work. Hopes all things. Hopes that God will bring about the best. Love endures all things. It never gives up. Now, if I had asked you all at the beginning of this sermon, what is love, which I did, but given you a chance to respond, you probably would have responded in these ways. But really, generally in our lives, when we think about love, what love means, what love looks like, I don't think it's to these kinds of things that we run. Even Christians, we don't always think in these ways about what love is and what it looks like. When we measure ourselves against this standard, and maybe this is why we don't run here, we know that we constantly fall short. If we measure ourselves here against Paul's teaching here, we are not loving. We are not as loving as we would like to be, or even maybe as we think we sometimes are. So what do we do about that? One is we don't justify or excuse our lack of love. We begin there. We don't justify or excuse our lack of love. You know, sometimes you hear older people say, well, I'm just getting older and more irritable. I've even used that on occasion. But you know, older Christians should be more sanctified Christians. They should be less irritable, not more. We confess our sins. We take them to God. We ask God to change us. Some of you have been hurt deeply in your lives. It's hard to love. It's hard to trust. Ask God to help you do that. Matthew Henry, again, says of these four verses 4-7. He writes this, the apostle gives us in these verses some of the properties and effects of love, both to describe and commend it, that we may know whether we have this grace, and that if we have not this grace, we may fall in love with what is so exceedingly lovely and not rest until we have obtained it. We see the beauty of love, and we may fall in love with what is lovely and not rest until we have attained it. Finally, Paul says in verses 8-13 that love never ends. He says, as for prophecies, they will pass away, tongues, they will cease, knowledge It will pass away, not knowing God or knowing things, but the revelatory knowledge that comes with these particular gifts. Paul says in verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Now, a number of commentators translate this verse in different ways. What is the perfect here? And is Paul saying that only when, quote, the perfect comes, these imperfect gifts will pass away? Some commentators historically have said the perfect here is the completion of the biblical canon, our scripture. We now have God's written word, and so these revelatory gifts pass away. Others say the perfect here is the second coming of Christ. I actually want to propose a different meaning here, and it's this. Two other times, Paul uses the same Greek word, here translated perfect, and it's referring to maturity. The maturity that the Corinthians claimed they had, or the perfection that the Corinthians claimed that they had. We've arrived. We are in the age to come. And Paul's basically saying here, if that were the case, you wouldn't still be speaking in tongues. And I think that's precisely his point. This fits with verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. You are still immature, you children, even when you think you are in some ways perfected. Verse 12 does indeed seem to be a reference to the coming of Christ. As Paul goes on, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. He's pointing now forward to the eternity. When we see Christ, we become like him because we see him as he is. Why? Because that's when everything else is going to pass away as well. As Paul says in verse 13, now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is it the greatest? Because faith and hope will be gone when Christ comes. Right now we live by faith, then we live by sight. The thing we hope for will have taken place. Faith and love will be no more. Faith and hope, sorry, will be no more. I just contradicted my own sermon. But love is eternal. Love lasts forever. Loving God, loving our neighbor. How can we better love one another? How can we better love one another? I think there are basically two primary steps we can take. The first is to pray for one another. I often have people ask me, I just can't get over this hurt. I really dislike this person. How can I, if we don't reconcile, how can I like this person? I'll say the way to love our enemies, and there are enemies out there, is to pray for them. Pray for them. Pray for your enemies. The Bible doesn't say, don't have enemies, we're going to get them. How do we love them, though? We pray for them. The second way we love and love one another is to act on behalf of one another. I hinted at last week when I talked about our using our gifts. What gifts do we have? Sometimes we don't know, but the way we find out is simply to serve. Our gifts are not determined in the abstract, but in the actual service itself. The same thing here. How do we grow in our love for one another? Serve them. There's a brother or sister who just drives you crazy. Pray for them and serve them. I'll know now when you start serving me, but, you know, the truth. We don't get along with everybody, but we love everybody. We love one another in the church of Jesus Christ. A half century after Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, a leader of the church in Rome, a guy by the name of Clement, wrote another letter to the church in Corinth. What was the basic theme of that letter? You need to be united. You need to resolve your differences. You need to love one another. 50 years later, the church in Corinth had not learned the lesson. And you know what? After that letter from Clement, there is very little about the church in Corinth written anywhere in church history. It appeared to have no major impact on the world around it. Why is that? It seems they never learned to love one another. They never learned to love one another. May that not be said of Sovereign Grace Church. Life together and the effectiveness of our life together as a church is not primarily measured by size. It's not measured by growth. It's not measured by giving. It's not even measured by what we accomplish here and out there. It's ultimately, finally, primarily measured by love. Do we love God? Do we love one another? Let's pray. Oh God, may we indeed be marked by love. We pray that by your grace, by your Spirit, you might make us more and more to be a loving church. Oh God, I give thanks in this prayer for a very loving church. I do thank you, oh God, for the unity that you have brought to this body and for the way that we do indeed love one another. And so I stop to give thanks for that this morning. But, oh God, may we never stop. Satan will always seek to divide, to bring hatred, to bring impatience, to bring irritability, to bring rudeness. Oh God, we pray that we would ever be on guard, growing in our love of you and in our love for one another. So we give you thanks, we give you praise, and we pray for your grace and strength this day. In Jesus' name, amen.